The final section of the chapter 16 of the epistle itself, we will be considering verse 10 through to the end of the chapter as we conclude our look at Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. In this final section, he is dealing with some helpers in the work and then making his farewells to the church in Corinth. He concludes his epistle by making reference to the work and the testimony of a number of individuals involved to one degree or another with the work of God in Corinth. They are his helpers in the work. He, in the verse 16, speaks of those who helped with us and labor. This really is a summary of the character of those that he has mentioned specifically by name here. He refers to individuals by name and their specific service for the Lord. And then he also makes some exhortations, particularly for the saints of God in Corinth, for the congregation there generally, that they must take heed to if they would be helpers in the work. He refers to some individuals particularly. He makes some general exhortations for anyone who would be a helper in the work of God, in whatever capacity. There are things here that are important instructions if we would be helpers in the work of God. Now, it's fitting that he should close the epistle with this kind of instruction and teaching. His purpose has been, in writing the epistle, to deal with the sin that had broken out in that congregation, many different forms of sin and abuse of God's order that we have considered as we have looked at the epistle chapter by chapter. And all the way through, it has been Paul's intention to deal with that sin and to set before God's people the need to put away sin and to get right with God. And the underlying reason for that is to restore them to usefulness. Sin in God's work, sin in the life of the Christian, always destroys usefulness. It is a disabling factor. It is a great handicap in the life of God's people, where sin is allowed to enter and to take up residence and to take control. It handicaps that individual in the service of God. And so it is fitting that as Paul concludes the epistle, which has largely been given over to dealing with sin and to dealing with abuses in the work of God, that now he makes reference in his concluding remarks to some examples of useful servants and to that spirit of service that he finds examples of in these individual people that he names, but that kind of service that he would desire even the Corinthians to exhibit in a general sense in the congregation. That is always the prospect that God's word sets before those who turn from sin. Where sin is dealt with, where it is put away, there is a restoration to usefulness. There is opportunity given to serve the Lord in various capacities, and it is fitting then that Paul brings in these kind of sentiments at the end of such an epistle. Then as he concludes the chapter, verses 19 through to 24, he conveys a number of farewell greetings and best wishes from himself and from other parties who had the welfare of the Corinthian church at heart, and he concludes the epistle in that way. We're simply going to look at these verses, and bearing these two things in mind, that he is speaking of helpers in the work and then making his farewell. First of all, I'd like for us to look for a moment or two at what he has to say about ministerial helpers in the work, because he makes reference to two of his fellow servants in the gospel ministry. He refers in verse 10 and 11 to Timothy, and then in verse 12 to Apollos. And these were men who were helpers in the work in that specialist sphere of labor in the ministry of the gospel of Christ, along with Paul. He has some things here to say about Timothy in verse 10 and 11. If Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. The comments that Paul has to make here about Timothy are of a very particular kind and are instructive for us. They are particularly encouraging because they remind us that there is a place in the service of God for one who exhibits the characteristics that Paul attributes to Timothy on this occasion. Timothy is presented here not as a firebrand preacher, not as one who is particularly strong and authoritative and dominant in his personality and character, but Timothy is presented here in something of a surprising fashion. He is presented as one who is liable to be intimidated, even by the situation in the church in Corinth. See that he be with you without fear. And it's clear that Timothy was at this point in his ministry one who was liable to be intimidated, likely because of his youthfulness, both in terms of years and in terms of his own ministry. He was liable to be intimidated. And yet Paul sets him up here as one who has a useful and an advanced role in helping along the cause of God. Not only was he liable to be intimidated, but he was open to being despised. Let no man, therefore, despise him. It was entirely possible. Paul recognized that when Timothy got to Corinth, that such was the mildness and the meekness and the youthfulness of that servant of the Lord, that there were going to be those even among God's people who were likely to despise him and to look down on him and to treat him in an improper fashion. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 12, Paul, writing to Timothy directly, said, "Let no man despise thy youth." And likely because of his youthfulness, at this point, Timothy was open to being despised even among the people of God. And yet, Paul makes it clear here that Timothy was doing a great work for the Lord. He was doing the same work as that done by the chief of the apostles. Paul is careful to emphasize that. "He worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." Here's this young man, liable to be intimidated, liable to be despised and to be dismissed even by God's people as they meet with him and deal with him. And Paul gives us the encouraging information here and emphasizes the fact he's doing the same work I'm doing. He's doing the very same work that the apostle, indeed the chief of the apostles, is doing. And I find that encouraging. I find it encouraging that there is room for those who are young, for those who are inexperienced, for those who are liable to be dismissed for whatever reason, even by God's people. They're not particularly assertive. They're not particularly strong or authoritative. They're a meek, gentle sort of a character, much different in personality from what the Apostle Paul might have been, and yet there is an opportunity to engage in exactly the same kind of work. What a blessing it is. Even though we may not feel ourselves to be particularly qualified for some instance of serving the Lord, yet we can be helpers in the work. We can be laborers together even with the mighty apostle himself. It's the same work. Though thousands of years have gone by, it's the same work. And we can engage today as a helper in the work of God. And though our efforts might be despised and be dismissed by many, yet we must be careful to remember that in the eyes of the Lord, as we go about the service of God, as we do the work of the Lord, then we are standing shoulder to shoulder, not only with the Lord himself, but with the great servants of God that we may look up to and admire, such as the Apostle Paul and others down through the course of church history. There is a place for you and for me, however unqualified we may feel ourselves to be, there is a place for us in the work of God. Now, Paul adds a word of caution here for these Corinthian believers with reference to Timothy, that they are not to despise him, but to conduct him forth in peace. He is to be treated as becomes his office. There is to be a recognition that though he may have certain characteristics, personally speaking, that may lead to some dismissing him or looking down upon him or despising him even, yet because of the office that he held, he was to be treated with deference, not to be despised, not to be intimidated. He was rather to be dealt with peaceably, and they were to do what they could to help forward the work of God that he was doing. They were to conduct him forth in peace. Paul had given him a charge to carry through, and whatever their feelings about him personally, they were to see to it that they were to help forward the work that he was involved in. Many, many times in the work of God, we allow personal impressions and personal views and thoughts to get in the way of helping the work of God along. Here was a man God had seen fit to put into the ministry, to put into the work, whatever his characteristics at this point that may have led some to despise him were concerned, he was to be regarded as the servant of the Lord doing the very same work that the apostle was doing. And we need to be careful even to bear that in mind when it comes to considering helpers in the work. Not all of God's chosen workers and helpers will match up to what we might think they should be, personally speaking. But we are nevertheless to recognize that they are helpers in the work of God and to treat them accordingly. One other ministerial colleague is referred to here, and that is in verse 12, he refers to our brother Apollos. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Some of these details might seem insignificant, and yet as we think about them, there are lessons that can be learned. Paul obviously had a high opinion of Apollos, and he strongly desired Apollos to go back to Corinth, where he had been before, and to benefit the believers there through his preaching. He's described as a man mighty in the word, mighty in the scriptures, eloquent, an eloquent preacher, a powerful preacher of the word of God. Paul evidently respected and admired his abilities and his labors and greatly desired him to go to Corinth because he felt that his ministry there would be beneficial and useful. You'll remember that way back in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, when we were speaking about the sectarianism that was at work in that congregation, there were a significant number in that congregation, it would appear, that said, "I am of Apollos. The rest of you lot might belong to Peter or Paul or Christ, but we belong to Apollos." And I think that it's interesting that as Paul concludes the epistle, he makes reference to this desire to send Apollos back. He wasn't going to be there for a while, but he was happy for Apollos to go. And I think it indicates that Paul hadn't the least interest in building a personal little empire or kingdom anywhere. He didn't care if Apollos was favored by some. He wasn't concerned that Apollos' appeal to the Corinthians might undermine his own popularity. He was more interested in their benefit and was quite happy for Apollos to go. And I think the reference here to Apollos teaches us something about Paul, that he had no interest in boosting his own popularity or his own appeal. He was quite happy to make use of the helpers that God provided him with and to see them used in the work of God, even if it did undermine his own popularity and his own appeal among the congregation. But Paul gives us the interesting piece of information here that Apollos said he wasn't going. His will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. He was not opposed to the idea of going back to Corinth and preaching. That was his calling. That was his ministerial duty. He was happy to do it. But on this occasion, it's obvious that he stuck his heels in. And he dogmatically said, I'm not going. His will was not at all at this time to go. Paul says, I greatly desired him to go. So it's obvious there were strong opinions expressed on both sides. I don't think that they fell out over it, but Paul strongly desired him to go. Apollos said just as strongly, no, I'm not going. And he obviously won the day, and Paul respected his own feelings on the matter. But why tell us this? Well, I can't be sure of all of the reasons why the Holy Spirit has recorded this particular fact, but surely it does indicate to us that if we would be a helper in the work, there is a sense in which we must know absolutely, with conviction, the mind of God for our lives. And especially in terms of the gospel ministry, as Apollos here, a preacher of God's word, there has to be that knowledge of the mind of God for our lives and for our service. With a measure of conviction, to the degree that even if Paul the Apostle himself was to say, I think you should go over there and do this or that, you would have the conviction to say, I'm sorry, Paul, I have a clear word from the Lord and clear guidance from God that says I should do this. What you suggest is a very good idea, and maybe sometime I'll get to do it. But for now, I know this is what God's will is. Apollos obviously had that kind of a conviction. There is a sense, you know, when in discerning the will of God for ourselves, not even a Paul can tell us what to do. Not even a man of Paul's rank and standing and wisdom and experience in the work of God can tell us what to do. We must know for ourselves. And we must be sure for ourselves, so that even with the best will in the world, somebody like Paul were to suggest an alternative, we would have to say, no, I know what God has for me to do. I think that that kind of conviction is a great asset in anyone who would be a helper in the work of God. Here Paul is speaking about Apollos, a man who particularly comes under the general description that he gives in verse 16 of those who helped and labored with him. And he was a man who knew what the mind of God was. He knew his own mind. He was convinced of what he must do. His will is not at all at this time to come. He'll come when he has convenient time, but right now he's busy. He's something that God has impressed upon him that can't be left, and he must do it. That spirit of conviction is something that is sadly lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ today. That spirit of determination, I know what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it, that is something that makes a helper in the work. Even when it came down to, right down to it, Paul and Apollos disagreed on this. They agreed to differ on this. Obviously, Paul came to the point where he respected Apollos' decision and his conviction, and he let it go at that. He had no dictatorial authority to say, like some kind of a pope, Apollos, you do it. Paul didn't do that. He respected the conviction. He recognized, obviously, the leading of the Lord in Apollos' ministry, and he left it alone. We need to, if we would be helpers in the work, I think that here is a characteristic that we do well to emulate and copy. And pray even for me as a minister, that I will know. It is always a sweet thing to know the mind of God and to be sure of it. And that when whatever pressures come upon us from the outside, and in the ministry there are occasions when there are pressures exerted to leave this place of service and go somewhere else. But it's always a sweet thing to know, to be able to say, no, can't do it. I'm here at the call of God. Pray that the Lord would even give me that conviction and that knowledge and that assurance, and that in all of our hearts there would be that desire to know and to do the mind of the Lord. But then he refers to a different group of helpers, and that he takes notice of helpers among the membership of the church. In verse 13, he speaks in general terms to all of the Corinthian church. Here is the duty of all. If they would be helpers in the work of God, there is a duty that is set down here, a duty that is impingent upon all of God's people to stand. To stand. That is what it will mean to be a helper in the work, to labor with God in the work, to labor with Paul and the apostles, and to stand shoulder to shoulder with all of the servants of God down through time. There is a need for a stand to be taken. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. There is the charter for helpers in the cause of God. Vigilance is a primary requirement. Watch ye. Really, that's where helping in the work of God begins. The spirit of watchfulness. With eyes open, seeing what needs to be done. With eyes open, seeing the threat to the work. There is a spirit of vigilance that is urged upon us here if we would help in God's work. A stand, an unmoving, unwavering stand in the faith. That's really, as you know, just a reference to the revealed doctrines of truth. Stand fast in them. Don't waver from them. Don't be shifted from them. Here is the basis upon which all help in the work of God proceeds and occurs. It is as we stand fast in the faith, on the basis of the doctrines that God has revealed to be believed and to be embraced by faith. The revelation of God's truth is in view here, and we must stand fast in that body of doctrine if we're going to help in the work. You cannot help the work if your doctrinal foundation is wrong. It is not possible to help in the work of God if our doctrine is wrong, or if we waver and are hesitant and are blown about all over the place. There is a stability, a steadfastness, a steadiness that is necessary to help in the work of God. If you want to help, if you want to contribute to the work of God, you must stand fast in the faith. There is strength that is required. There will be, to use Paul's expression here, a manliness, a maturity that will be required. For helping in the work of God at any level is not for the lily-livered. It's not for those who are of a cowardly disposition. Quit you like men. There is a reference here to courage, to the heart of the soldier, to the bravery that is required to help in the work of God. Sometimes our service might seem to be very small in the grand scheme of things, but to serve God in any way requires bravery. There is opposition to be faced. There is the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of the soul-quelling artillery of hell ranged against us so often. And even just to help in any little way in the work of God will require a degree of bravery to do so. Quit you like men. Be strong. This is what God requires of his helper. Now, such is the need for helpers in the work that God requires it of every one of his servants, every one of his children, to stand on active duty. There's no room, as it were, for a little work now and then go on leave for a period of time. In every case, in every instance, at all times, it's watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. That is our call to active service and active duty. We are constantly to be on guard, constantly to be strong, constantly to be courageous, devoting ourselves to the service of the work of God and the work of his church. Then in verse 14, he indicates that it is the duty of all to act charitably at all times. This is what help in the work of God is about. Let all your things be done with charity. Whatever you do, do it in Christian love. This is how the work of God is helped. Some people have the idea that they can help forward the work of God, and they do it in a fashion that does not show any evidence of Christian love. That's not a help, that's a hindrance. No matter how much it may appear on the surface to have the potential to help, it only is a hindrance if it's not done in Christian love. Let all your things be done with charity. Christian love is what we could describe as the fuel of Christian service. And helpfulness in the work, at whatever level, to whatever degree we are able to serve the Lord, helpfulness in the work is determined only as we serve God in the exhibition of Christian love. In Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Here is the exhibition of Christian love. And Paul indicates here, as in other places, in Romans 13 as well, that love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is that which carries through obligation and duty. And if service is not done in love, it's not done in a fashion that will help, but will only hinder the cause of God. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 1, "If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Here is, again, an overview of helpfulness or service in the work of God. It is to be done in love, not with strife or with vainglory, not in selfishness, but in Christian love. That is one of the leading requirements if we would be helpers in the work of God and laborers in the cause of Christ. Let us therefore pray that God will give us hearts full of Christian love, to love what God loves, to love God and to love all the things of God. For then we are well on our way to being helpers, being useful in the work of God. Then Paul makes reference to some sterling examples of Christian service whom he names from the congregation here in Corinth. In verse 15 there is a reference to the household of Stephanas. "Ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Here is the spirit that motivated these saints, these members of the house of Stephanas. They're helpers of Paul, laboring with him in the work. And here is a remarkable statement made about them, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They had literally set themselves to serve God and His people. That was their desire. That was their compulsion in life. They had set themselves on this particular course. That was the goal of their life. That was the purpose of living, that they would be the servants of the saints of God. We're told that they were the first fruits of Achaia, among the very first converts, and yet now years have passed by and still they are serving the Lord, and even to a greater degree, though years have gone by. Some people, as the years go by, do less in the work of God. Here are people who, it would appear, are doing more now than ever they did in the work of the gospel. Though they are the first fruits, they have at this point still addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The characteristic of what we could call dogged, determined service is much in demand in the Church of Christ today. Men and women, households like that of Stephanas, who will simply give themselves, set themselves, incline their home, incline their life, incline the whole use of their time to the service of the saints of God. Paul commends such an attitude, commends such a lifestyle as being particularly helpful in the work of God. It is interesting that he refers to the household. Here is a family. At a family level, in the home of this family, right down in the ordinary things of living, their life was such as was inclined only to be servants and helpers in the work of God. Then in verse 17 he mentions three men. Stephanus is one of them, Fortunatus and Achaicus, the other two. Individual men. Because Stephanus not only presided over a household that was ready to serve God, but he very obviously set an example as the head of that home, an example of service. And as he comes to Paul on this occasion, along with his two companions from Corinth, they come to Paul and convey to him the needs of the congregation and seek for advice and for an answer. They come to Paul and there is a situation where need is still very obvious. For they have supplied, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit. There was some need, whether it was physical or spiritual, material, and on Paul's part, that these men were able to meet and able to supply, and we are told that they supplied that which was lacking on your part. Again, this is an interesting little feature of their service. What do helpers in the work of God do? How do they conduct themselves? Well, we look at these individual men now. They're those who are ready to pick up the slack that's left by others, to pick up what has been left undone even by others of the saints of God. For Paul says, what was lacking on your part, they supply. How blessed any church is to have those that are ready to go the second mile. And when others come short, even in their obligations, there are helpers that are ready to step in and make up the shortfall. That's the spirit of a helper, as Paul refers to it here. In verse 16 he describes the ministry of all of these helpers, helping and laboring. The word he uses for laboring there is a word that specifically has the idea attached to it of laboring until we're weary, until we're done, until we're worn out, worn to a frazzle. It's toil, wearisome toil. But that's what a helper does. That's what a helper in the work of God does. Ready to labor until there's nothing left. Yeah. And whether it's in the pulpit ministries of men like Timothy and Apollos, or in the ministries of the household like that of Stephanus, or in the individual works of men like Stephanus, Fortunatus and Achaicus, Paul is impressing this upon these members of the church in Corinth and upon us as well, that in all of these things we are to watch, to stand fast, to quit ourselves like men, and to be strong in order to be such helpers in the work of God. He makes a point here too, in verse 16, and again in verse 18, that such helpers are to be acknowledged and to be submitted to. Submit yourselves unto such, to everyone that helpeth and laboreth, verse 16. And then verse 18, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Recognize them and submit to them. What does he mean by that? Simply that, in a humble fashion, every child of God has the duty and the responsibility to help the helpers of the work. If you would be a helper in the work of God, then part of what that will entail is to help those who are helping. There will be a working together. If there is a recognizing within the body of the church of those that are useful, of those that have, like the household of Stephanus, given themselves to the service of the work of God, then help them. Don't stand in their way. And Paul specifically puts his finger here on pride, because so often it is at this very point that help is hindered and ruined because of pride. Where there is a desire, instead of humbly helping another brother or sister in the Lord that's doing something for God, we want to be seen to be doing something ourselves. But there is to be, right across the board, this spirit of humility, where we will be ready to disappear into the background if we can only help the helpers of the Lord. If we can only do something to help those that we see are useful in the work of God, then we'll be happy in that. That's the kind of spirit that we all are to emulate and to copy. The great enemy of the work of God is always pride. And pride can rise in any of our hearts. Pride is there in all of us. It has to be choked down and pulled up and rooted out repeatedly. Because it's so often the case in the work of God where there is a ministry being done, a work being done, and somebody, because they think they're not getting enough of the limelight, they're not content to help the helper, they want a little more prominence and they end up sacking the whole thing. That desire for prominence, that desire for exaltation and honor, being elevated in the thinking of men, that's just the working of pride, and Paul cautions against it here. If you would be a helper in the work, then it really involves the spirit of submission, the spirit of humility. The final thing that we want to consider are simply the farewell words that Paul records here in the final few verses of the epistle as it draws to a close. He bids them farewell, verse 19 through to 24. He makes his own notation at the end of the epistle. He says in verse 21, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." And the final verses were obviously in the original document, were written by Paul's hand, the rest of it being dictated by him and written by another hand. Paul, it is suggested, indeed heavily implied by Scripture, had difficulty with his eyesight and consequently had difficulty writing. But he is prepared here to put his own hand on the epistle. He indicates in this way that it was his work, his writing. It was indeed an apostolic epistle written under inspiration. And he lends this seal of authentication. He tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, as he does the same thing in that epistle, that it is the seal of every epistle that he had written, that he gives these words of greeting in his own hand at the end of the epistle. So it was a simple way for those receiving the original letter to recognize that it was indeed the work of Paul. Not only his own greetings, but the greetings of some other brethren that are referred to, verse 19, the churches of Asia, the whole section of that province where he was currently in Ephesus, the chief city in that part, but the other churches of Asia sent greetings, having an interest in the welfare of the Corinthian congregation, and sent them their best wishes and their desire for their peace and for their prosperity. Aquila and Priscilla, that famous couple in New Testament church history that had done so much for Paul and for the work of God, zealous laborers in the work, they had a church in their own home, a little assembly of God's people, not told why they met there, but that's where they met, and that little body of believers saluted the Corinthians much in the Lord, asking for their welfare, wishing them peace and prosperity. Then there is a farewell exhortation to the Corinthian believers that they greet one another with an holy kiss. This is really Paul's desire as he conveys these greetings to them. It is to promote a spirit of Christian love among the churches, and particularly among those that he's writing to in Corinth. There are others that had their welfare at heart, and that thought should encourage them even to a deeper display of Christian unity among themselves. In verse 22 through to 24, he indicates that his blessing and his greetings and his best wishes are pronounced upon those that love Christ. Paul certainly desired the spiritual welfare of all men, but there is, even in the exchange of pleasantries by the Christian, even when we come to say farewell and exchange those normal societal pleasantries with people, there must be a sense in which the sobering reality of the fundamental truths of the gospel come through. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. He particularly is addressing those who love the Lord. And he indicates here that true peace can only be known by those who do love Christ. Like the Savior instructed his disciples, they were to pronounce blessing upon the home that they entered into, and if the Son of Man was there, then their peace would be experienced by those in the home, and if he wasn't, then that peace would return and there would be no benefit from the blessing. there is a sense in which the blessings and the greetings and the best wishes and the expressions of love here are really only meaningful as those who receive them love Christ. It is only as a man loves Christ that he truly has peace. We can wish somebody well, we can wish them peace, we can wish them joy, but there ought to be, even in our expressions of those best wishes, the sentiment, you can only truly have peace and joy and blessing and be happy if you love Christ. This is a sobering thing, comes through very powerfully in Paul's concluding words here. Sometimes we have the idea that when we're saying goodbye to people, that's not a time for making theological points. But the Christian's every word, even when it's saying hello or passing ourselves in a pleasant fashion with folks that we meet, saying hello and goodbye, and the ordinary little pleasantries of life, it should never be very far from our speech to express the deep, sobering realities of time and eternity that are expressed by Paul here, that you can only truly know peace as you love Christ. And if you don't love Christ, look what he says. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. There is the curse of a coming Christ upon those who do not love him. What a sentiment to include in his farewell. I suppose there is a sense in which we should never say goodbye to anybody without impressing upon them or doing all in our power to impress upon them that the best wishes I can give you is that you would come to love Christ and that you would come to understand that if you don't love Christ, there is the curse of a returning Savior hanging over your head. There is a lesson for us even in how to say goodbye. I know that sometimes we think we know all these things. But there are so many more things for us to learn. If we would say goodbye in an apostolic fashion, and remember he's writing even to believers, if we would say goodbye to our friends in Christ, even as Paul is doing here in a proper sense, let it be with some indication of this truth, that we are only truly blessed as we love Christ and live a life that exhibits that love for him. And conversely, where there is no love for Christ and no obedience of him, there is in fact the very curse of God hanging over the head. What a way to say goodbye. May the Lord help us, even as we conclude our look at this epistle, and as we leave this final thought, may the Lord help us to be faithful even in such details as this, in our communication with others all around us, that even in taking our leave of them, we emphasize the solemn truths and realities of eternity. May God write his word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.